It always amazes me. God would do that for me. A sinner, the chief of sinners. Open your Bible to Philippians chapter 1. We'll continue our study. As you know, we've been going through what we've called our anatomy of joy. Paul was writing this letter to the Philippians, and again, it's a letter that just exudes joy on the part of Paul, even though under his circumstances, he's under house arrest in Rome, chained to a Roman soldier, but he still can have joy. Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this wonderful, joy-filled book, this wonderful, joy-filled letter that Paul wrote to his beloved Philippians. And Father, we thank you for the joy that it exudes, the lesson that we should learn for Christian joy. What should typify our life? And Father, we pray that as we go through your word this morning, that again, it would impact our hearts, impact our minds, tune them to the grace and the mercy that we have in you, and just that this joy would overflow our hearts, that we too could sing, "It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me." And Father, we ask your blessing on this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we've been going through Philippians 1, verses 3 through 8. Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Also, over the past couple of weeks, we've looked at Paul's joy of thanksgiving in verse 3, his joy of remembrance that the church in Philippi would remember him, not just only in their sacrificial gifts that they were giving him, and they sent this to him more than once, we see, but also in their prayers for him, in their suffering with him, in their participating in the gospel with him. He had the joy of petition in his intercessory prayer for them that we saw in verse 4. Joy in participating in the gospel from the first day. How just Paul understood that their participation in the gospel was a mark of genuine salvation, and it brought them such joy. And last week we saw the joy of perfecting in verse 6, that Paul could have the joy in knowing that it was God who began the work in them, that it is God who is doing the work in them now, and it is God who will perfect it in the day of Christ Jesus. And now, this morning we want to look at the last two joys, the joy of partaking and the joy of loving. See, Paul said in verse 7 that you all are partakers of grace with me. But he begins, "Since it is only right for me to feel, only right for me to feel this way about you." Now, Paul knows that the joy he was experiencing was fully justified. He had every right, every confidence to feel this way toward them. It wasn't an artificial joy based on his circumstances, because Paul's circumstances, quite frankly, were nothing to elicit any kind of joy from anybody. You know, he was chained to the Roman soldiers. He was under house arrest. His movements were extremely restricted. The only people he could see were the people who would come to visit him. There were other people out there, rival preachers trying to undermine his ministry, probably going around saying that some sin in Paul's life had caused God to put Paul on a shelf and had no further use for him, and were just trying to undermine his life, undermine his ministry. But despite all of his negative circumstances, Paul was filled with joy. And that's the difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is always dependent upon circumstances. Joy is not. In fact, not only does Paul feel justified in having this sense of joy toward the Philippians, He says that it is right, diakion, a righteous, just, reasonable. It's more than just good manners. It's more than protocol. It's more than the culturally expected thing to do. It is right. It is righteous. It's morally right. It honors God. It's the only proper response given the circumstances, given the Philippians' dedication and devotion to Paul, given their participation in the gospel, given the sacrifice that they've shown. This is only right. They demonstrated a self-sacrificial willingness to participate in the gospel with Paul, to help meet his physical needs. Paul never had to ask anything from them. They were perfectly willing. And this is so antithetical to what Paul had to write to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 3, Paul says, "My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.' God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you?" Now, Paul had to chastise the Corinthians because they weren't doing their part of the bargain, their end of the deal. They weren't supporting the ministry. Not the Philippians. Paul could have such joy that they had participated, demonstrated a self-sacrificial willingness to help Paul. They had participated together with Paul in the spread of the gospel. They suffered with Paul for the sake of the gospel. They even sent Epaphras with the gift to Paul. And not just to send him to deliver the gift, but to stay there with Paul and to help minister to his physical needs and take care of him. Even to the point where Epaphras worked so hard that he became sick, almost to the point of death, we're told later in the epistle. So their love just overflowed to Paul. So Paul had every reason, it was right, righteous, to feel this way. And their love for Paul was just a natural overflow of the heart. It was a natural expression of the Holy Spirit that dwelt in them. Paul never had to ask the Philippians to do anything. He didn't have to ask to be involved in ministry. They just wanted to know where and how. They were just looking for opportunities, constantly looking for opportunities. And their inability or failure to ever participate wasn't because of a lack of desire on their part. Paul even says over in chapter 4, verse 10 of Philippians, says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. For indeed you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." It wasn't that they weren't willing. They just simply didn't have the opportunity. And whenever they had it, they demonstrated it. It was demonstrated out of a love for Paul, and it was out of a love for Jesus Christ. Paul affirms this in 2 Corinthians 8, when he's a member of the church in Philippi, is in Macedonia. They're one of the churches of Macedonia. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." So it was just a natural expression an overflow of the heart of one that had already given themselves fully to God. There's a deep, deep sense of humility here on the part of Paul. Paul's not looking for pats on the back. He didn't have an attitude, well, it's the least you could do for me after all I've done for you. That was not Paul's thought at all. He's not in the ministry for personal gain. He's not self-serving. He's just the opposite. You know, remember in chapter 3, verse 8, Paul said he suffered the loss of all things for the sake of Christ. But there's another reason for the rightness of Paul's feelings toward the Philippians. It's a deeper reason than just their personal affection to him and how they've demonstrated it. A deeper reason than their personal ministry. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, look at verse 9. Now, a little background on the book of Hebrews. Many people think possibly Paul was the author of Hebrews. I don't believe Paul was the author. This is all just a little information for your benefit, all for free. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, 3 and 4, see, the writer of Hebrews says, "After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." So the author of Hebrews is putting himself third generation from the Lord. He's not an apostle. He's not second generation, not someone that's heard directly from the Lord. But he is third generation from the Lord. He's one generation removed from the apostles. So Paul is not the writer of Hebrews, but whoever wrote Hebrews was certainly influenced strongly by the apostle Paul. As Origen said, who the author was, only God knows. But in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9, he writes, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation." That we are speaking in this way, that is the way he just spoke in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6. "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." So here, when they ministered to the saints, who are they actually ministering to? God. It was the love for God that motivated them to minister to the saints. And this is what Paul was rejoicing in. He understood that the Philippians' ultimate motivation, their ultimate reason for helping and participating in the work of the saints, for supporting him, for participating in the gospel, he understood that it was ultimately their love for God. Just an overflow of love for God in their life. And it was a love that had been instilled in them by God Himself. God gave them the love. He began the good work in them. He began the good work of motivating the Philippians to respond to the need of Paul, to respond to the gospel. Genuine salvation always manifests itself in a loving response and service to other Christians. It's just a natural response. It doesn't have to be coerced. It's motivated by love for God. 1 John 3:17, "Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother," that is a fellow Christian, "in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" In Galatians 5:13, "For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And of course, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us if it's not motivated by love, it's meaningless, right? Just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It's worthless. Of course, sadly, not everything done in the name of God is motivated by love for God, is it? Paul even dealt with this. Verse 16 or 15, "Some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love," that is love for God, "knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." This wasn't the case with the Philippians. They were motivated by love for God. So Paul says, I recognize that your remembrance of me, your participation in the gospel, what God began, what God is doing, what God is going to perfect, I recognize that all this manifestation of your sincere love is really a manifestation of your sincere love for God. So it's only right. It's only right that I should feel this way. Should feel what way? What way? Thankful, verse 3. Joyful, verse 4. Confident, verse 6. This is only right that he should feel this way. Well, for Paul to feel otherwise would have betrayed just a gross inadequacy somewhere in Paul's ministry. John Calvin wrote, "We are miserable and disdainful valuators of the gifts of God if we do not reckon as children of God those in whom there shine forth true tokens of piety, which are the marks by which the spirit of adoption manifests itself." Paul was not a miserable and disdainful valuator of God and the gifts of God. He rejoiced. It was right for him to feel this way. And what does Paul mean by feel? We can tend to connect the word feel with feelings, with emotions, with ooey-gooey stuff. But the trouble with emotion is that it changes with the circumstances. Emotion is fickle. Feelings are fickle. They change with the circumstances. Paul is speaking of something much more durable here than a fleeting emotion. Paul uses the word phroneo, which means to think. It's not, I feel that I'm this way toward you. It's rather my thinking, my correct thinking, which results in maybe an emotional response, but it's only right that I think this way about you. Paul uses the word phroneo to describe his attitude. And again, it's one of Paul's favorite words. It's used 26 times in the New Testament, 23 just by Paul alone. And it's used 10 times just in the book of Philippians. He used it 10 times, once in verse 7, twice in chapter 2, verse 2, once in chapter 2, verse 5, two times in chapter 3, verse 15, once in chapter 3, verse 19, twice, once in chapter 4, verse 2, and two times in chapter 4, verse 10. So it's a word he likes. He likes this word phroneo, think. It means to think, to judge, give one's mind to. It's a disposition of the mind. It's a way of thinking. It's not just cognitive information, recall, but it's a pattern. It's a way of thinking. Paul uses the word to describe either a true or a false mental attitude, a mental pattern or way of thinking. But it goes far beyond just a pattern of thinking. From Paul's usage, he makes it really, really clear that the way you think is intimately connected to the way you behave. The two are indissoluble. They're there. The way you think determines the way you behave. He makes this especially clear over in Romans chapter 8. In chapter 8, verse 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." That's phroneo. "But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." Your way you think, your pattern of thought. "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God." There it expresses itself in an action. "For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Those who have a fleshly pattern mindset, a fleshly way of thinking, are incapable of pleasing God. So Jesus described this somewhat in a negative way. If we look at Luke chapter 12, verses 15, Jesus tells a parable of the foolish farmer. "A land of a certain rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, "You fool, you aphroneo." Same word, only with the alpha primitive at the very beginning, which is a negation. "You aphroneo, you foolish person, you foolish way of thinking. This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?" So there's a pattern of thinking. There's a right way of thinking and there's a wrong way of thinking. So the word Paul uses here is not just a mental activity, but it's a way of thinking, a pattern of thinking that culminates in action, and it touches the emotions and it moves us. And this is what Paul is saying. It's emotional, but emotion has its origin in the mind, in the way we think about people and about circumstances. The way you feel about someone is determined by the way you think about them, not vice versa. If you want to change the way you feel about somebody, you change the way you think about them. You can't change your feelings by yourself. They're responsive to the way you think. This is why biblical love is not primarily an emotion. Biblical love is an exercise of the will. God chooses to love us even when we're unlovable. We choose to love somebody else. That is biblical love. It's not an emotion. It can be emotional, but it's driven by our mind, the way we think. I mean, you know, this is just a basic, fundamental biblical truth. But it's so basic, it's so fundamental, it's often overlooked and it's often ignored. Even Satan understands this truth. How did he get Adam and Eve to fall? By getting them to change the way they thought about God's character. That's how he got them. God wants you to, he doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. Come on, go ahead and eat. Then you'll be like God. God's really not as good and loving as he says he is. So he challenged the way they thought about God. He challenged their conception of God. And he does the same thing today to trip you up in your Christian walk, to trip you up and rob you of your joy. He does the same thing. Well, we looked at some of this last week when we reviewed the elements of joy and what it is that can rob us of our joy oftentimes. And now I just want to expand on this a little bit here. We need to be aware of the things that can rob us of our joy, things that Satan can use, things that even just our own flesh will bring upon us to rob us of our joy. And the reason I want to do it here is because all of these have to do with the way we think. In one form, shape, form, or another, they're connected to the way we think. So what can rob us of our joy? First, there's false salvation. Many people are deluded, especially today. It's always been the case. There's always been people, false converts. But it seems to be especially prevalent today, what with the rise of easy believism. And there are many people are just deluded into thinking they have true salvation when they don't. And since they don't have true salvation, they don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, and they can't have true joy. They run around chasing something that they're never going to be able to get. They can do all the right things. They can be involved in all the ministries. But they're chasing their tail. Joy is just elusive. They never experience true joy because it's produced by the Holy Spirit. And because they're not saved, they don't have the Holy Spirit within them because they don't know Christ. These people typically leave the church frustrated, or they get involved in a cult. They end up hopping from church to church looking for that joy. They're looking for one emotional experience from another. Blaming the church for their lack of joy, or just pursuing a life of self-gratification. I mean, if you just can't seem to grasp it, if you can't seem to have the joy, go back to the beginning. 1 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. You may be chasing something you'll never, ever catch. You may not be saved. Examine yourself. If joy just seems to be elusive. Well, the second thing that can rob our joy is a defective view of God's sovereignty. A defective view of God's sovereignty. Living as if God were not in control. And if he's not planned the end from the beginning, fretting, worrying, being anxious, full of anxiety, feeling as though your life is just spinning out of control, that you're just a helpless victim of your circumstances. It's, you know, like the old song used to be on the, I don't know if this is showing my age and also that I'm kind of a redneck, but the old Hee-Haw show, you know, gloom, despair, agony on me, deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I've had no luck at all. Gloom, despair, agony on me. I mean, this is the way some people live. This, like, there's no, God is not sovereign. They just totally ignore that God's on His throne, that He's always in control. The reality of Romans 8:28 has not been suspended. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. The sovereignty of God is the fundamental doctrine, the fundamental doctrine that Christians need to get a handle on. They need to understand. Without a proper understanding of God's sovereignty, you're going to have a wrong view of salvation. You'll have a wrong view of evangelism. You'll have a wrong view of suffering. You'll have a wrong view of so many things, and it will rob you of your joy. Third, there's a defective view of God's character. Thinking that God's out to get us, or that everything that bad happens to us is a result of something we've done wrong in life, that God is just there trying to smack us down because we've committed some type of error. The Puritans often had this kind of mindset. And not that the Puritans weren't joyful people, they were very joyful people, but they just kind of had this mindset that every action I did had some type of negative reaction. If it was a sin, I remember reading the account of a Puritan who got up at, this is a little crude, but he got up at night to use his chamber pot, and the bottom fell out of the chamber pot on his bed, and he attributed it because he had forgotten to say his prayers that morning, and that this was God punishing him for that. But there's, some people live this way, living in fear of making God angry at us, thinking we have to do something to make it up to God or appease His anger. And this type of fear is a pagan fear. This is the way the pagans approach God, always trying to do something to appease God. It's not a Christian fear of God. A Christian fear of God is a fear of disappointing God, a fear of not loving Him as we ought to love, not fear of punishment. It demonstrates just a distorted view of God's character. Every sin you have ever committed, every sin I've ever committed, every sin that everyone who's ever has, ever will, is submitted to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, was paid for at the cross. We are not punished for our sins in this life or the next life. Doesn't mean there aren't natural consequences to some of our sins. If somebody sins, there are natural consequences to that. You go steal something, you're going to go to jail. You engage in immorality, there's consequences for that. But punishment? Not punishment. Jesus took the punishment. He took it all. When you understand God's character, you can count it all joy when you encounter various trials, because you understand God is using those to shape you and mold you and conform you more to the image of Christ. So unbiblical thinking about God's character will steal your joy. And fourth, there's a desire for independence. There's independence from God. What does this look like in a Christian wanting to live independently? Well, failure to submit your presuppositions, failure to submit your traditions, your experiences, our personal preferences to the authority of God's Word. So many people live on experiences. Oh, I know this to be true because I experienced it. Well, what if your experience contradicts God's Word, which is true? Your experience or the Word of God? No, everything has to be submitted. You can't be independent. It also shows up in prayerlessness. Wanting to handle our own affairs, orchestrate our own life, never submitting our desires, our wants, our hurts, our pains to Jesus Peter said in 1 Peter 5, we're to humble ourselves. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, casting all your cares upon Him, because He cares for you. That's how you humble yourself. You don't keep it all to yourself. You don't try to handle it. You cast it on God. Never giving our plans to God. In James chapter 4, James writes, verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. In other words, you commit it to the Lord. You don't just go out on your own plans, on your own whim, and say, I'm going to do this. So prayerlessness. Prayerlessness can lead to a lack of joy. This type of independent thinking has led to a proliferation of what is often called Christian counseling, where someone sits across the desk and dispenses a lot of advice that's not Christian or spiritual or so integrated with secular psychology that there's nothing biblical or supernatural about it. I mean, this type of stuff denies the sufficiency of Scripture. It wasn't too long ago, we were up in Hendersonville, walking down the main street, and there was a door to an office right on the main street that had the person's information. It said, Pastoral Counseling and Psychotherapy. It said, this is one confused individual right there. They just don't go together. I remember having a conversation one time with out in California with a student from Fuller Seminary who was in their counseling program. And she was telling me about this girl that she was counseling. And I started just addressing it from a biblical perspective. And it was like this was brand new to her. She'd never heard this before. You know, and Fuller is a theological seminary. But it's become so integrated with secular psychology that it's virtually useless because it doesn't address the real issues from a biblical perspective. So looking to the ideas, opinions of man, no matter how insightful or reasonable they seem, is a far cry from divine assistance and wisdom. It only breeds frustration and disappointment instead of dependence upon God and His Word. I mean, what does verse 6 of chapter 4 tell us right here in Philippians? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Go to God first. Look to God first. Prayerlessness will rob your joy. I mean, if you're just a spiritual basket case who can't seem to cope, go to other godly people and ask them to intercede for you and pray for you. I mean, you know that genuine, true biblical counseling is nothing more than getting people to see their problems from a biblical perspective and to deal with them from a biblical perspective. That's all it is. That's all it is. So prayerlessness will steal your joy because you'll look everywhere for solutions to problems that only God's Word has the answer for. Trying to live independently will lead to frustration, disappointment, and ultimately rob you of your joy. Dependence fosters joy. And fifth, focusing on temporal circumstances. This will rob you of your joy. Focusing on your temporal circumstances. It's just really a self-focus. When you focus on temporal circumstances, it's just self-focus, self-worship. Things go my way, then I have joy. If things don't go my way, then I don't have joy. If my husband or wife treats me the way I think they ought to treat me, then I have joy. And if they don't, then I'm miserable. If my kids are acting good, then I've got joy. If they're not, then I lose it. You know, if we're living the kind of lifestyle we want to live, then we have joy. If that's not there, well, then there's just no joy. Most people, even Christians, live this way. It's just discontentment with God. It's self-worship. It's self-love. And self-love will just quickly spiral into depression. Paul wrote Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, and if we have food and covering, skapasmata, covering, it's King James translates it raiment. That's not really correct. It's more covering, protection. It refers to anything we need as a covering and protection, clothing, home, whatever the necessities of life. We had food and covering. With these we shall be content. So discontentment, looking at temporal circumstances, will rob you of your joy. Stephen Charnock wrote in his book, The Existence and Attributes of God, said, when we believe that we should be satisfied rather than that God should be glorified, we put God below ourselves as though He has been made for us and not we for Him. There is no greater blasphemy than using God as our servant, and there is no worse place than to do it than the realm of worship, where we make the worship of God to end in ourselves rather than God. So focusing on your circumstances is one of the biggest killers of joy. Six is forgetfulness. Now what do I mean by that? What do I mean by forgetfulness? When you forget everything that God has done for you in the past, it'll rob you of your joy. When you're faced with a difficult situation, and you just forget everything that God's done. You forget all that God saved you from your sin, that you don't deserve anything you have. You forget all His past mercies, the trials that He's brought you through, the way He's provided for you in the past. Always met our needs. I was reminded of something very important when I was studying 1 Samuel 7. Let me turn over there, 1 Samuel chapter 7. This past week for our home fellowship group, in 1 Samuel 7, the ark has been returned to Israel. Israel returns to the Lord. They put away all their idols. And it seems to be a genuine repentance. And then the Philistines hear that Israel's all gathering together, and they're worried that Samuel's organizing a revolt against them. So they send an army against Israel. And Israel asks Samuel, pray for us to be delivered. So Samuel prays for him. God delivers them from the Philistines. And then in verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shem and named it Ebenezer, which just means the stone of help, the stone of help, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Thus far the Lord has helped us. There's a stone, this marker, this monument to what God has done in their life up to this particular point. This is not a stone that says, thus far God has helped us, as though, okay, well, God's helped us up to now, and I sure hope He keeps helping us to the future. No, that's not what it is. It's thus far, this chain of mercies that God has shown us, from Egypt, through the wilderness wanderings, to our deliverance, all of these markers have led up to this mercy, this stone of help. Thus far God has helped us. Thus far implies that what God has done in the past, there's no reason to doubt He's going to continue to do in the future. No reason whatsoever to doubt God. How many Ebenezers do you have? How many monuments to God's faithfulness can you identify in your life that you can look back on when you're going through trials or troubles? You may be tempted to despair. You may be pushed to the limit of your endurance. Sometimes these Ebenezers are all you have to keep you going. Just push the replay button. And recall. Itemize them. Make a list. You'll be amazed once you start sitting down and writing them down, all the Ebenezers you have in your life. And Paul did this. Paul remembered them. Look in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, Paul's at the end of his life. This is his second Roman imprisonment. This is his death row epistle. He's getting ready in a short time to be beheaded, executed by the Romans. What does Paul say in 2 Timothy 9? Chapter 4, verse 9. Make every effort, come to me soon, for listen to these heartbreaks. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you. He's useful to me for service. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. Paul's just recalling. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. I mean, how depressing. But listen, but, verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me. Deliver me in the past. He will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. This is what brought Paul joy. He had joy. He could look back on that and see all the Ebenezers that God had in his life. The continuous deliverances that God had given him. You ever notice that some of the most joyful Christians are brand new Christians? They're still fresh with the memory of what God has done for them, the mercies that He showed them, what they've been delivering from. You have to be a Christian a long time to be a grumpy, miserable, grumbling Christian. You do. You have to have just got a bad memory. You've forgotten all of God's past mercies. Forgetting God's mercies will steal your joy. I mean, you don't hear of new Christians causing church splits. You don't hear of church new Christians going out and grumbling and fighting among one another. You got to be a Christian a long time to do that kind of stuff. And forget what God has done for you. I mean, what kind of advertisement is that for Christianity? Well, I'm sure we could come up with many more things that will steal your joy, but these six pretty much give us a broad category. Everything else we come up with will pretty much fit under one of these six. They all relate to the way we think. They all relate to the way we think. Because Paul's thinking touched his feelings, his emotions. He says, it is only right for me to think this way about you because I have you in my heart. He has a deep personal affection for the Philippians. So it comes full circle. It comes full circle. We love because we determine to love, which produces loving feelings, which produces the emotion of love and the desire to love. And it produces the thoughts and the feelings. So Paul is just saying he loves them. They're in his heart. They're in his heart. What does he mean by his heart? Well, the Bible never refers to the heart as just your blood-pumping organ. The heart is your mission control center. It's the very core of his being. Biblically, the heart is the center, it's the source, it's the core of your thought, your volition, your will, your emotion, your feelings. Again, it's your mission control center. And Paul's just saying the Philippians are part of him. You have people in your life like this, your wife, your husband, your children, friends that, you know, maybe you've been away and separated from certain friends for a long time. You get back together and it's like you've never left. You take up the conversation where you left off 3 years earlier. And it's like you've never been apart. This is what Paul is saying. There was a supernatural bond that produced joy in the heart of Paul. It was a supernatural love. A supernatural joy that was a product of grace. A product of grace. As he said, you have been all partakers of grace with me. They were partakers of the same grace. They received the same grace as Paul. They had the joy of partaking. The joy of partaking. The same grace that empowered Paul also empowered them to the work of the gospel. To suffer for the gospel. To support the work of the gospel. But in what way? How did the Philippians share in God's grace in Paul's imprisonment? He was the one who was in prison. They weren't. How did they share in God's grace in the defense and confirmation of the gospel? Then in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Well, God in His grace had moved the Philippians. He had given them the desire. He had given them the desire to minister to Paul. They weren't ashamed of Paul. They weren't intimidated by his imprisonment. They weren't afraid to associate with him. They weren't afraid to suffer even for being associated with him. They weren't fair-weather Christians who hunkered down at the first sign of any kind of persecution. I mean, how many Christians today are afraid or intimidated to be associated with biblical truth? To stand up for what's right and say, this is what the Bible says, this is right, this is wrong. Instead of compromising and capitulating to the culture. How many churches avoid warning of the dangers of hell instead of avoiding the doctrine altogether? Like Joel Osteen, who says, we don't talk about sin here. We want to give people a boost for the week. How many refuse to point out false doctrine and error? How many compromise biblical truth for the sake of political expediency by partnering with people, unbelievers, for the sake of moral or social reform? How many people are willing to risk their reputation at work to share the gospel or to tell someone the gospel? Or to risk their job by refusing to do something that's unethical and unbiblical? And how many are just willing to suffer for the sake of Christ? The Philippians weren't. They were partakers of grace. They proved it. They proved it by their ministry to Paul. They proved it by being willing to suffer for the defense. Apologia, that's where we get the term apologetics from. Apologetics doesn't mean we're apologizing for the Christian faith. It means we're giving a defense of the faith. Apologia and confirmation, babiosis of the gospel, both are legal terms. Defending the gospel, it's kind of subtle differences. Defending the gospel involves overcoming objections, disarming opponents to the gospel, disarming prejudices. It's exposing the faulty logic of unbiblical thinking and how unbiblical thinking leads to unlivable lifestyles that people can't even live a consistent life because of their thinking. So what Paul basically did in 2 Corinthians, what he described in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. They're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Everything, running it through a biblical grid to see if it conforms to the truth of Scripture. And this is a huge, huge deficit in the church today. People do not know how to defend the faith. Period. As we said when we were studying, going through our lesson on Jehovah's Witness, the average Jehovah's Witness in 2 weeks of training can knock on the average Christian's door and turn them into a doctrinal pretzel in 3 minutes without a problem. Because people don't know how to defend the faith. But they also were confirming the gospel. Confirming in their defense and confirmation of the gospel. Confirming the gospel has to do with corroborating the truth of the gospel by proofs. By demonstrating the proof of the gospel. Testimony. And just outright proclamation. Setting forth its meaning. This was in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed, same word, to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Again, this was the purpose of many of the miraculous spiritual gifts, tongues, gifts of miracles, gifts of healings. It was confirmation of the gospel message. Once the church is founded, once the church is established, there's no longer need for that type of confirmation. Now, confirmation is just proclaiming the gospel. Showing people the gospel, the truth of the gospel. It's not, well, Jesus did this for me, and so He could do it for you. No, it's not that experiential type stuff. Rather, it's just proclaiming the truth of the gospel. So the Philippians were doing both. because they were partakers of the same grace as Paul. They had the same grace, so they manifested the same defense, the same confirmation. And they were even experiencing some of the same conflicts of Paul. In verse chapter 1, verse 30, he tells them that you're experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me because of their defense and confirmation of the gospel. So knowing that the Philippians were fellow partakers of grace, it just filled Paul's heart with joy. His heart just overflowed with joy. So he had the joy of partaking, partakers of grace. And lastly, Paul had the joy of loving. Verse 8, "For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." His affection, his love for the Philippians is so genuine, so sincere, that Paul resorts to an oath to express it. The Philippians can't see his heart. They can't see what's inside of him. So he says, "God is my witness. For God is my witness." He's not engaging in hyperbole or exaggeration. He is genuinely sincere in his love for the Philippians. And since only God can see the hearts of men, he calls on God to be his witness. And his love for the Philippians was all-inclusive. He longed for all of them. He wasn't discriminatory. He wasn't selective in his love for them. For all of them. I'm sure there were some difficult people in the Philippian church. He even has to rebuke a couple of ladies back in chapter 4, Syntyche and Eudonia, to get along. There were some difficult people, but his love was for all. And he wants nothing more than to be with them. But Paul's longing, his love for the Philippians, again, isn't some ooey-gooey, bottomless pit of sentimentality that comes and goes with circumstances. It's not sentimentality. It's not even love that comes from his own personal affection for them. Because he says, "How I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." It's the love of Christ for the Philippians flowing through Paul to the Philippians through him. Paul's love is the affection of Jesus Christ. The King James Version says the bowels of Jesus Christ. You know, it's not a good word picture now, but try putting that on your next Hallmark card. "I love you with all my bowels." So, but that's not... We use the term heart today for the same expression. In other words, then it was just kind of your soft tissue organs. And it's expressive. When you're nervous, you get butterflies in your stomach. You're expecting something to happen, you get excited, and where does that tension result? It's all here. And so that's as they would say, "I love you. I love you with this." But it's a term of endearment. It's affection. It's a supernatural love. The love of Christ for the Philippians flowing through Paul. He's just a channel of that love. And it goes through him to the Philippians. I mean, what else would compel Paul to pray like he did day in and day out for the churches? What else would compel a man to suffer like Paul suffered for the sake of Christ, other than love for Christ, the love of Christ flowing through him? Paul had a supernatural love for the Philippians, and it produced a supernatural joy, which was the joy of loving, which is probably the sweetest element of joy there is. So joy comes from God. It's expressed in our relationship to others as we open our hearts, open our lives to them. The love and joy is reciprocated back. The fellowship of God's people should be a fellowship of joy. A fellowship of joy. As we're thankful for those who help make the ministry possible, as we remember the work of God in their life, as we're interceding in prayer for them, as we see their participation in the work of the gospel, as we see God beginning and continuing to work until He perfects it in their life, as we see them partakers of grace, and as we love them with the love of Christ flowing through us. It's a supernatural joy that binds us all together in mutual self-sacrifice. This is what Paul was experiencing. This is what flows out of this letter. And this is a joy that no external circumstances can touch. It can't touch it. It can't disturb it because it comes from within. It's a supernatural joy. It's supernatural. It's joy. It's not happiness. For the non-Christian, their joy has to come from without. For the Christian, it comes from within. It's a product of the Holy Spirit. Do you know this joy? If not, maybe you need to go back to the beginning. Examine yourself. See if you're in the faith. Or maybe you're a Christian that's just succumbed to unbiblical thinking and you need to have go back into the Word and have your mind transformed and ask God to change your thinking. Don't let unbiblical thinking rob you of your joy. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "If we give the impression that the main effect of Christianity is to make us miserable, then it is not surprising that 90% of the people are outside the Christian church. Miserable Christians, they say, look at them. And they add that they have life, they have joy, they have fullness. Shame on us, Christian people. But it is not merely a question of saying shame on us. What a terrible responsibility is ours if we are so misrepresenting the glorious gospel of the blessed God. We are meant to be witnesses to all people that we are filled to overflowing. We are meant to show the truth of the psalmist's words, 'My cup runneth over.' Does your cup runneth over? Mine does. I thank God for this church. I thank God for the joy that's in this church. I thank God for the love that's in the church. And God has just given us a joy here. And we thank God for it. And I pray that every one of you experience the joy that comes from indwelling of the Holy Spirit as Paul did, the joy of thanking, the joy of remembering, the joy of praying, the joy of participation, the joy of perfecting, the joy of partaking, and the joy of loving. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You that joy is not found in our external circumstances. We thank You that true joy is found only in a relationship with You, in a relationship with Jesus Christ, in being reconciled to You, and knowing and understanding the gift that we have received that is far beyond anything we could ask or think or do. And we thank You for how You care for us, and we can look back at our Ebenezers and see along the way where You have been so faithful. Even when we are faithless, You are faithful because You cannot deny Yourself. And Father, we just pray that as we go out from here today, that we go out as a joy-filled people and that we live our lives through the week as joy-filled Christians, and that others will see and know that we are Yours by our love for one another and our love for You, and that overflows in a supernatural joy. And Father, we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.